morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. We'll be looking at the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1. General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 13 through 20. If you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Before I read the text, allow me to make one exegetical explanation. If you look at verse 15, it says, "For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The word firstborn in the New Testament Greek is the word prototokos. And the word stresses superiority and priority rather than the idea of origin or birth. Not the first in time, but the heir of all creation. In the ancient Near Eastern world, you know, the firstborn was the one to whom all was given, the priority given to the firstborn. And the prototokos was that title or that phrase used as the one who would inherit all things. And so firstborn has nothing to do with being born, his origin, but rather that he is the heir of all things. And of course, verse 16 will go on to tell us that all things will belong to him, for in fact, he created all things. So beginning at verse 13, an amazing Christological statement about Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes, "For he, Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the prototokos of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn," there it is again, "the prototokos from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Let's pray. Father, my heart's prayer this morning is that we would all understand the truth of this message, that Christ is, in fact, the image of the invisible God. And not only understand that theologically, but understand it transformatively, practically, personally, that truth would become a dominant, determinative factor in our lives. And so we do pray, Father, that this morning we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed, here it is, to the image of the one who was the image of the invisible God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Again, verse 15a, the simple declaration that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The imago Dei, the image of God. That is to say that Jesus is not just like God. Jesus is not just godly or similar to God or comparable God. Jesus is not just approximating God or resembling God or close to God. But Jesus is, in fact, the express image of the invisible God. I think of verses like this in John 14, verse 8 and 9. There's Philip who says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Still, in our world today, many reject the deity of Christ, to which Jesus say, "Have you been with me so long, and yet you ask to show you the Father?" Or Hebrews chapter 1 declares, "And he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Again, not only are we confronted, but again, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Invisible God made visible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul, writing about God, says this: "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Eternal, immortal, invisible God. In the incarnation, when Christ came to earth, God became man. In the incarnation, those attributes of God were set aside. The eternal God in the person of Christ actually had a day in which he was born. The eternal God had a day in which he died. The immortal God died on a cross. Suffering mortality did the immortal God. And the invisible God became visible. Visible. Philippians 2, Paul writes about Christ: "Although he existed in the form of God, that is eternal, immortal, and invisible, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." New Testament Greek, harpagmos. He didn't seize his godness. He didn't seize or clutch or hold on to. He didn't grip it, but rather he emptied himself of eternality, immortality, and invisibility. And taking on, listen to this, the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the invisible God, made visible in form and likeness in the appearance, Paul writes in Philippians, of man. For us to think coherently about Christ as the image of God, we have to start at the beginning. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles for yourself. See God's word for yourself. But we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1. Turn there with me. Familiar verses, but beginning at verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth. Over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, God created man,'" here it is again, "'in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" These verses declare the absolute uniqueness of being a human being. The absolute uniqueness of man. Man is, as opposed to the rest of creation. Look carefully at verse 21. "God created great sea monsters and every living thing that moves, which is in the waters and swarmed." How did he do so? Listen, "after their own kind. And every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good." Verse 24, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so." Verse 25, "God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Everything was, prior to man, created after its own unique kind. Cattle after cattle kind, birds after bird kind, insects, and so forth. However, it is in Genesis 1:27 that something utterly distinct is said, that God created man, listen to this, "not after its kind, but in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Only man was created in the image of God. Late Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says this, quote, "Among all creatures, only man is the image of God, and therefore the head and crown of the entire creation," end quote. As you look at these verses, verse 26 and so following demands some comments. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" And I'm sure you're aware of these pluralities that are contained in these verses. Let us, plural. Our image, plural. Our likeness, plural. And here we have the first glimpse of one God in a plurality of persons. What will eventually be declared the triune God created man, the entire triune God created man in their own image. But the other thing that needs to be stated is you will hear people speak of man being made in the image and likeness of God. There's been a lot of theological ink spent on attempting to determine the distinctions between image and likeness. In what way is man made in God's image, and also in what way is man made in God's likeness? The text literally says, "Let us make man in our image after or according to our likeness." Just one concept. We are made in the image of God, and the image of God in which we are made is after God's likeness. It was the Greek Septuagint and later the Latin Vulgate that inserted the word "and," making it appear as if image and likeness are two separate ideas. But the original Hebrew makes it clear that there is no essential difference. We are made in the image of God, which is after his likeness. And we might ask the question, in what way are we made in the image of God? What a question. What way? In what way are we made in the image of God? If I turn nowhere further than the Genesis account, we may assume several things. Number one, we are made in the image of God concerning dominion. As God rules over the entire creation, God within that creation charged man, Genesis 1:27, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. I've given you everything." Dominion. Like God who rules over everything, like God who is sovereign over all things, God imparted to this image bearer a certain amount of sovereignty, a certain amount of dominion. We rule over the things on this earth. A second way in which we are made in the likeness of God from the Genesis account is relational. Relational. You remember that the days of creation all end with God's benediction. God says, "It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good." It's not until Genesis 2:18 that we find the first malediction where God says something is not good. "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And so here is God who makes man in his own image and looks at this image-bearing creature and says, this creature is not made to be alone. He is a relational being. Dominion. Relational. Third, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What about personhood? Personhood. What does God do with Adam and Eve? He gives them responsibilities. In fact, he gives them do's and don'ts. Do these things, but don't do this. God gives Adam and Eve do's and don'ts for which they are each personally responsible. And in that concept, personhood involves us having reason and affection, self-awareness, intellect, emotion, will, the ability to make decisions, ultimately all of it together, personal responsibility. We've been a family, Deb and I, of dogs. The last dog we had, when she died, Bob and Peggy, it broke our heart. We said, no more dogs. And God has a sense of humor. Some feral cat crawled up on our porch one day and hasn't left 4 years later. That little cat has no ability to reason. Affections, that's really questionable. I know one thing she loves, herself. Self-awareness, intellect, emotion. Self-awareness, that cat doesn't know it's going to die one day. I do, and so do you. I mean, we are so uniquely created, dominion, relational, personhood. And then, of course, what makes this all complicated for all of us is Adam sinned. And we might ask this all-important question, when Adam sinned, what happened to the Imago Dei? What happened to the image of God in man? You're in Genesis 1, look at Genesis 5, such an important verse. Genesis 5, if you get there quickly, beginning at verse 1, isn't this amazing? Beginning at verse 1, it says this, "This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created." And then verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, this is after sin has entered, he became a father of a son, listen to this, in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth." Here is depravity. Here is the curse. Adam and Eve have a son, their first son, and this son is not in the image and likeness of God. This son is in the image and likeness of mom and dad. Fallen, fallen, sinful. Who is said not to be according to the original image, God's image, but according to Adam's fallen image. And the image of Adam has continued to propagate itself through the entirety of the human strain, and so we have universal depravity, for all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So we might ask a question, so are men and women subsequent to the fall still the image of God? What's the answer? Yes and no. You'll remember years after Adam's fall, God would bring Noah and his family through the flood. And finally, there upon stepping on dry land, God would say to Noah this, quote, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For he, in the image of God, he, God, made man." Here it is. Years and years later, after the fall, God still holds forth the original creation of man. Man is still, in the eyes of God, uniquely the image and likeness of himself. And despite the entrance of sin, God's view of man is still holds some resemblance of the fact that originally man was in the image and likeness of God. Yet, you and I, they, Seth, are the image of God, but that image in all of us is so marred, so disfigured, so defaced, that you'll remember if you were here last week that when Adam and Eve sinned, they could no longer remain in God's first sanctuary. They were immediately expelled. Why? Because God would not allow a false image to dwell in his presence. Sin made them the likeness of something else. So what about the image of God in man? You know what? I think one of the most instructive texts on this subject is found in all places in James chapter 3. Look there with me. Do we still bear the image and likeness of God? James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 9. James is talking about the human mouth, the tongue. And he says in verse 9, "With it, our mouths, our tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, same tongue, same mouth, we curse men who have been made," here it is, "in the likeness of God." Isn't that amazing? That although James is specifically talking about sins of the mouth, he talks about the mouth with the original creation, the image of God in his mind. He does so by exposing the incredible change sin has brought to bear on the image of God in fallen man. You'll see it even in verse 7, James 3, 7, where James again, refers back to the original creation dominion. Where verse 7, he says this, "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed." Tamed by who? Tamed by man. and has been tamed by the human race. Yet, verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. In and as the image of God, man has exercised dominion over creation. However, because of the fall, that same fall, man can't exercise dominion over himself. The image of God is so marred that man has no self-control towards recognizing and maintaining the image of God in himself. I'd say in the fall, what we really experience, all of us, is that our nature is so conflicted. There is a sense of the image in God of all of us, but it's so corrupted, marred. And you'll notice verse 9, we're still in James 3. With it, that is the tongue, we bless our God and Father. With it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings, my brethren. These things not ought to be this way. You bet they not ought to be this way. Verse 11, does a fountain send out of the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water become fresh. How in the world has the image of God become so conflicted, so irrational, so unpredictable? This is the tension between the image of God and the image of Adam in all of us. Yes, there is a vestige of the image of God. With that mouth, we bless God. Here we are today, blessing God. And there's a very good chance on your way home, somebody will pull in front of you and you might just end up cursing them. It is possible. Same mouth, same fountain, same tree, same vine. The vestige is so compromised, it's really irrational. And that's James' point. How can fresh and bitter water come from the same fountain? How can two fruits come from the same tree? How can this be? Let me take you somewhere else. Look with me at Romans chapter 7. And every real Christian, sensitive to God, sensitive to the Word, sensitive to the Spirit, has experienced firsthand this conflict, this contradiction. Beginning of verse 14, Paul writes, we know that the law is spiritual, but the problem is I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. I don't want to do that. God hates that. God's word commands this. And in so doing, the end of verse 16, I'm confessing in my inner man that the law is good. So now, verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing to do good is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do it. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then, here it is, the principle that evil is present in me, in the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but, verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law, that's the law of God in my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So here's Paul. This is Paul talking about himself, the Apostle Paul. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death? Is the image of God in us? Yes. But also, no. We've all experienced this. We've all experienced this. Because we are sons and daughters of Adam, that fall, that image of God is so marred in us, so polluted, so prostituted, so deterred, that we find ourselves with some modicum of reality, and yet we live our lives so contradictory to it. And that brings us to Jesus. This series, What Child Is This?, part two this morning, Christ, the image of God. Again, I'm going to take you some verses, if you don't mind following. You're in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 5 with me for a minute. Having talked about Adam, created in the image of God, then fallen and marred image of God, bearing children after his own fallen, marred image, Paul says this, Romans 5, beginning of verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, that is the law of Moses, later in history, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. And so God gave the law through Moses in order to identify boldly, clearly, sin. But even when there was no law, sin still ruled in the human strain. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam all the way till Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Remember, Adam had a law. Thou shalt not eat, and Adam broke the law. Until Moses, God gave no more laws. We kept sinning, though we didn't have more laws, but then the law came in order to identify and highlight our sin. But what I want you to notice is the last words of verse 14, where it talks about the likeness of the offense of Adam. And talking about Adam, it ends by saying this, who is a type of him who was to come. That is to say that when God created Adam in his own image and likeness, God created Adam with another Adam still to come. The first Adam was a type of another Adam still to come. The image and likeness in the original Adam, the first Adam, we realize fully in what Paul calls 1 Corinthians 15:44, calling Jesus the last Adam. Adam created as a type of him who was to come. One of my favorite people to read just because of his curiosity is a man by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton, writing on the resurrection of Jesus as the last Adam, says this. He says this, on the third day, the friends of Christ coming at daybreak to the place found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. And in various ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized the world had died in that night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth. Because what they saw was a semblance of a gardener. God, again, had walked in the cool of a garden, not in the evening, but in the dawn. What he's saying this is when the second Adam, Jesus, rose victorious from the garden tomb for the first time in millennia and millennia, the pure image of God and man walked again in a garden. Having conquered all the evil that was born out of the original Garden of Eden, out of Adam's sin, here the second Adam, risen, perfect image of God, walking in a garden, having conquered the serpent and sin, the curse and death. At Christmas time, we sing the hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Joy to the World isn't really a Christmas hymn, it's a theological hymn. No more let sins and sorrows grow. No more let thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Listen to this line. As far as the curse is found. Second Adam. One of the early church fathers, Athanasian, he imagined it like this. That God had precisely and perfectly drawn his image on Adam. Like a master divine artist, a masterpiece was Adam. But when Adam sinned, the masterpiece was destroyed. And all that was left was the wreckage of a masterpiece. And once the masterpiece was destroyed, listen to this, No one, including Adam, knew what the original image looked like. The image so marred, so spoiled, so disfigured as to be essentially lost. And Athanasius goes on to say that the only one who could restore the image was the original artist, God. And that God came to earth to bring anew the perfect image of himself in man. And not only to reveal the perfect image, but to restore his image in fallen man. I want you to think for a minute with me. What is the problem with our world? Our world is an ugly place at times. Everybody say amen. It appears to me to be rotting and decaying, ugly, dark. But what is the problem with our world? Well, we would be quick to say the problem with the world is sin. I say, yes, it's sin. But I want you to think about that more deeply. It is specifically how sin has affected us as human beings. The greatest problem in our world is that the entire human race, because of sin, has no idea what it means to be human. Let me repeat that. The entire human race, because of sin, has no idea what it means to be human. Why? Because the image has been lost. Every evil in the world perpetrated by men. Why? Because they are men who no longer know who they are or what they are. Because the image is lost. And I believe it's not politics, it's not any of the things, green earth or any of that nonsense. The only thing that's going to solve this problem, the only thing that is offered to humanity, to a person, is Christ, who alone recovers for us the lost image. Calvin and his institutes, formerly the Institutes of the Christian Religion, 1,200 plus pages. The title of the first chapter of Calvin's Institutes is this. Listen, the knowledge of God and ourselves are mutually connected. Calvin writes, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists entirely of two parts, just two. Our knowledge of God and ourselves. Calvin goes on to masterfully demonstrate the truth that we cannot know ourselves apart from knowing God, and we cannot know God apart from knowing ourselves. Any estimation of ourselves without God in the picture is a false estimation. And again, the great truth of the gospel is we can only know God through Jesus Christ, and we can only know who we are when we discover in Christ the image of God into which we were originally created. I'm about to show my age. Some of you may remember the Art Linkletter show. Remember? 1950s, Canadian. It was the longest running daytime show at the time. But in Art Linkletter's show, he used to have a segment called Kids Say the Darndest Things. In one particular episode, Art Linkletter sitting next to this little about four-year-old girl who's drawing on a piece of paper. And he says to her, what are you drawing? And she says to him, I'm drawing a picture of God. He laughs, how can you draw a picture of God? No one knows what God looks like. To which the little girl responds, Mr. Linkletter, they will when I'm done drawing. That's the problem. That's the problem with our world. The truth is, we don't know God, and therefore we don't know who we are. And by and large, across the human strain, man is left broken and disoriented. And isn't it true, what I observe, what I see as a pastor for decades, is no matter what we do, no matter what we try, no matter what steps we take, no matter what programs we enter, no matter what pills we take, we remain broken, distorted, twisted, and warped. Wounded, angry in some cases, disoriented as human beings, because we don't have the image. The image we so desperately need is found only in Christ Jesus. It is only in Jesus Christ that we discover as human beings who we were meant to be. And again, very simply stated, the difference between natural man and Christ, the difference between what we are and what we're meant to be, the difference between the marred image of man and the image of God is all summed up in one word, and here it is. Ready? Sin. Question. Where in the world could you and I ever discover what sinlessness looks like other than in Christ? We have no resource to anything even remotely that resembles sinlessness. Where are you going to go? You're going to fly somewhere, knock on a door, find sinlessness? And I get it. When I read the Gospels and I think about the life of Christ, I've taught verse by verse multiple times through all four Gospels. And if you just think of it in the context of what we see repeated and repeated, is here is one man who has entered the whole world. And what happens to this one man? He is surrounded, mobbed by people. The lame, the broken, the sick, the leper, the hungry, desperately seeking him. Roofs being ripped off houses to get the broken to Jesus. The outcast, the poor, the shamed, the tired, relentlessly pursuing him. He gets in a boat to escape one major mob, only to reach the other side of the lake to find another major mob. It's constant. Why is that? There's no other one to pursue. Here at last, the image of God. There's no one else to pursue. A sea of desperate humanity. And into that, what does the scripture tell us? The light shone in the darkness. And we beheld him. People of Jesus' day, I just want to hear him. I just want to see him. I want to be near him. I just want to even touch the hem of his garment. Why? The image of God has been lost. And here it is, finally, after millennia, again. And in terms of rational reason, in my mind's eye, this world, you and I, the brightest minds in the world, who have existed for all of human existence since the fall, no man could ever make up Jesus Christ. No man could ever imagine the unimaginable, conceive the inconceivable, because he's nothing like anything that's ever been before. I think even the astute Apostle John, him trying to articulate his bewilderment. In 1 John 1:1 and following, he says, what was from the beginning, talking about God, from the beginning God, he says, this is what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Here is John, decades later, an old man, and essentially saying this, listen, we heard God speak. We saw God with our own eyes. We looked into the face of God. We touched God with our hands, and it brought us life. Because there, at last, the inconceivable, the unimaginable, the very image of God in man. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that as Christians, when we came to Christ, that we were made alive in Christ. What does that mean, to be made alive in Christ? Well, certainly it means this, that apart from Christ, we are something less than alive. Life is entering the joy of becoming fully human as God intended by beholding Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talking about Moses. You remember Moses who ascended Sinai and had one request of God. God, show me your glory. And God veils him and sticks him behind a rock. where Moses encounters God through a veil, cloaked, shrouded, obscured. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about Christians, says this, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit, we in Christ Jesus have beheld God. I want to take you to two passages and then I'll be done. Romans 8, turn there with me. Romans 8, beginning at verse 26. Paul writes, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. What weakness? This is our weakness because of the mirrored image of God in us. For we don't even know how to pray as we should. Why? Mirrored image of God in us. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. For he searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he intercedes for the saints, listen to this, according to the will of God. Say that with me, according to the will of God. Here is the Spirit interceding for us when we don't even know what to ask for or even how to ask for it. The Spirit interceding for us, for what? The will of God. I've been asked as a pastor a lot of times, Pastor, can you tell me what God's will is? And usually it's about where I go to school, who do I marry, all that kind of stuff. To which I say, I don't know. I don't have a clue what God's will is for you. And that's usually where we go, some specific. But you know, God ultimately has a will for each and every one of us. And you know what God's will for each and every one of us is? It's the same. Well, again, verse 28, let's go on, where he clarifies. And we know that God causes all things. That's not a few things. That's all things. Good things, bad things, easy things, hard things. To work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called, listen to this, here it is again, according to his purpose. So here we have, according to the will of God, the end of verse 27. Here we have, according to his purpose, the end of verse 28. And Paul is about to tell us. He's about to tell you, if you've never seen this for the first time, what his will is for you and what his will is for you. What his purpose is for you. And it's not only for you, it's for every one of us who are Christians here today. What is his will? What is his purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, here it is, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren, that is, many image bearers. And then verse 30, one of the most amazing verses from eternity past to eternity future, these whom he predestined, eternity past, he also called to himself. These whom he called to himself, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also will glorify eternity future. Here's God's will. God's will is to call you, determined to call you, to justify you by salvation, and to glorify you. From eternity past to eternity future, this is his will and this is his purpose. God's not nearly as concerned with where you go to school, all those sorts of issues. What he is concerned about is conforming you to the image of Christ, recovering what was lost in you at the fall. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self, evil practices, and put on the new self, which is, listen, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created. Ephesians 4:22-24, in reference to your former life, lay aside the old self that's being corrupted in accordance with lust, of deceit, but you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. God's purpose. God's will. One last verse and I'm done. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I would suggest to you that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46 through 49, may it be the most glorious promise the Bible has to offer us. Period. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. What Paul has in mind here is the second Adam didn't come first. The second Adam came second. The spiritual didn't come first. The second Adam, Jesus, didn't come first. He came second. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthly. Adam was created out of earth. But the second man is from where? Heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are heavenly. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. That's not just true for Jesus and Adam. Adam first, Jesus second. But that principle Paul's about to tell us is also true for you and I. Notice verse 49. Is this not amazing? Just as we bore the image of the earthly first, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. As Adam came before Jesus, so our earthiness came before our salvation and God's completed work of glorification and Christ-likeness in our lives. And I don't know what your pre-Christ days were like, but to me, this verse says, Jacobs, you're going to be as good as the image of God as you were the image of Adam. And I was really good being the image of Adam. Everybody say amen. Our glorification will be greater and more powerful than our depravity. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are grateful for the promises that are ours in Christ. So grateful that you reversed the curse through Christ. So grateful that the image of God and man has been restored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, apart from faith in Christ, we are lost under the wrath of God, doomed, separated, and without hope. Nothing in our life can solve the problem. No amount of good deeds, no amount of love, no amount of charity, no amount of sacrifice, nothing. We can do nothing. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves from your wrath, eternal wrath, judgment, condemnation. Nothing we can do. And the good news is that you did it for us. And you did it for us by sending the triune God into this world, part of the body of Christ, part of the body of the triune Godhead, to become man, to be made man for us, who reinserted for the first time in millennia the image of God, and we beheld his glory. But not only did you allow us to see it, but you made it so that he would conquer the sin in us and restore the image of God in us. And that's what it means to be glorified. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he will glorify. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall one day bear the image of the heavenly. Father, my heart for the person here who has never trusted in Christ as Savior, apart from him, you have no help. You have no hope. You have no promise. And so God offers you his Son. He wasn't playing games when he sent his only begotten into the world. It's the most magnanimous, loving, sacrificial thing that has ever been done in the world. And he did so for you. I encourage you, I implore you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him the Lord and Savior of your life. And Father, for us who have walked with you for some time now, Lord, help us to remember the goal. It's not career, it's not money, it's not experiences that will matter in the end. They're really, those things are rubber bands and pea shooters. It's Christ-likeness, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is your will and it is your purpose, and you are working all things in our lives, everything to that end. Help us to remember it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? As all of us prepare to celebrate this Christmas, the birth of Christ, receive this benediction. May the Lord we worship bless you and keep you. May the Lord who became a baby cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord who is named Jesus lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. Amen.